All right. Well, good morning. As the children are being dismissed for junior church, let's take our Bibles this morning and open them to Exodus chapter 5. Looking this morning at verses 20 through 23. The title of our message this morning is The Morning Star. And as you're turning there, I want to make you aware that if you're not registered to vote, you know, we have another election coming up. I know you guys are real happy about that. November 4th. So if you're not registered to vote, all kinds of propositions, local issues, there's an opportunity to do that in the foyer on your way out. There's a table there to the left. And so we don't want to be the type of people that are singing, standing on the promises while we're sitting on the premises. Amen. So we get a chance to extend common grace to the culture. One of the easiest ways to do that is to participate in our electoral process. And you're going to actually see why that's important a little bit later in the sermon. The book of Exodus is the story of the redemption of a nation, the nation of Israel, from Egyptian bondage. That really happens in the first 18 chapters of the book, and then in the remaining part of the book, beginning in chapter 19 through the end of the book, God is teaching His redeemed nation how to live for Him. So those are the two major parts of the book, and when you look at part one, we have redemption. And chapter one is really a description of why the nation needed redemption. They needed redemption because they were in bondage. By way of analogy, we need redemption too, personally, because we are in a state of bondage because of original sin before we meet Christ. And then chapters 2 through 4, God raises up the instrument through which He will work, a very likable man in many ways because we see so much of ourselves in him. His insecurities and why he felt he was not qualified to be used by God, etc. All those issues get dealt with in chapters 2 through 4. And now Moses is ready to go. He returns from Midian at the age of 80. And he does exactly what God calls him to do. He has his first confrontation with Pharaoh, chapter 5, and everything from a human standpoint that can go wrong, goes wrong. We have Moses' problem with Pharaoh, verses 1 through 19. Pharaoh, let my people go, the Lord says. Pharaoh responds and says, I don't know the Lord. And he takes their slavery that they were already under for 400 years, and he makes it worse. They're making bricks, and they're mixing straw with clay to strengthen the bricks. And Pharaoh says, no longer is the straw going to be brought to you. Go get it yourself. And by the way, the quota is not going to be reduced. So same quota, more work. It's like your boss, you know, reducing your pay, but doubling your schedule is essentially what happened. And, of course, Pharaoh applies daily pain through discipline against the Hebrews. And this whole thing is happening, and Moses probably thought it would be smooth sailing, because after all, he's called by God. And now, after this problem with Pharaoh is exposed, now the Israelites start to grumble against Moses. You don't know what you're doing, kind of thing. I mean, if you knew what you were doing, things would not be deteriorating. And so he's got to deal with that issue, verses 20 through 23. So as we look at verses 20 through 23, the Israel problem, you have Moses being complained to, verses 20 and 21. So he's being complained against by the people, and then Moses starts to complain to God, verses 22 through 23. So what can we learn from these verses? We'll see as we get into this. First of all, notice that Israel complains to Moses. There's a meeting, verse 20, and then the complaint is given, verse 21. Notice, first of all, the meeting. Acts, not Acts. That's Wednesday. Exodus, there we go. Exodus 5, verse 20, it says, then verse 20, when they left Pharaoh's presence, they met Moses and Aaron as they were waiting for them. So the Hebrew foremen, as they're described here, who are working under the taskmasters to sort of keep the nation of Israel in line during this time of bondage, they had gone and they had complained to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh abused them. Verse 14 and other verses make that very clear, that they were beaten. So that Hebrew group, these foremen, then leave Pharaoh, who is non-compliant, and they go to Moses and Aaron, the leadership of the nation at that time, and these Hebrews now are complaining to the Hebrew leadership, and they make a complaint, and you see that complaint there in verse 21. They said to them, that's the foreman complaining to Moses and Aaron, may the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us odious in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. So basically what they say to Moses is, it's your fault. You caused this problem. If you hadn't come into our lives, everything would be smooth sailing. Yeah, we'd still be slaves, but it wouldn't be as bad as the type of slavery we're under now. And this then becomes the burden of leadership. This is why church government and how you try to figure out how a church should be led is such a big deal. Because let me let you in on a little secret concerning the ministry. The ministry is the only profession or occupation that I know of where you can go from, in the eyes of people, being the fourth member of the Trinity to the Antichrist's brother-in-law in less than 24 hours. It is just shocking how people will love you and then they'll hate you. And I think that's just kind of germane to the ministry. And I have a lot of my friends that have their churches set up. They call it the Moses model, where they're in charge of everything. And I'm thinking to myself, do you really want the Moses model? I mean, look at all of the abuse that Moses put up with here. And so when you start to see this, you start to see that there's a lot of wisdom that God has in having leadership by a group rather than an individual. And that's why we embrace here what we think is the proper model for church government. It's the elder-led model. So when people are upset about something, which happens in churches, it's not just one person sort of taking the fire. It's a group of people taking the fire. And so you kind of are able to decentralize things, and it makes life, from that standpoint, a lot easier. Because everybody would like to be a monarch, right? I mean, let me be king for a day and I'll fix the world's problems. Well, if you're king for a day, then you're also responsible for the world's problems. And you're the person to blame. As you probably know, there are different views of church leadership. The Episcopalian model at the top is the model I grew up with, where there's a bishop and he's exercising authority over several churches. Then there's the congregational model, which I call mobocracy. It's kind of letting the inmates run the asylum, so to speak, where the congregation, those you're supposed to be bringing to maturity in Christ, have all of the say, and there's all of these votes and all of these kinds of things. And then there's what we think is the model of leadership that has the best biblical support, which is really the issue. It's a church governed by a plurality of godly men, which is what we have here at Sugarland Bible Church. And we embrace that not just because of its practicality, but we embrace it because we believe it to be biblical. Acts 20, verse 17, for example, it says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders," plural, "of the church." 1 Timothy 4, verse 14, Paul writes to Timothy and says, "Do not neglect the spiritual gift which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the elders," plural. So it was the elders, plural, recognizing Timothy's calling and giftedness as a pastor-teacher. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17 says, "The elders," plural, "who rule well are considered worthy of double honor," and I like this one here, "especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." And I say, thank you, Lord, for throwing that in there. 1 Timothy 5 verse 19 says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of 2 to 3 witnesses." See, these are all New Testament passages I'm reading from. Titus 1 verse 5, Paul writes to Titus on the island of Crete. And he says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders," plural, "in every city as I directed you." Peter in 1 Peter 5 verses 1 through 4 says, "Therefore," and let's see, First Peter 5 verses 1 through 4 says, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witnesses of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory which is to be revealed, to shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntary, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, not lording it over those who are allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." So what are elders? Elders function much like shepherds in the natural world. What does a shepherd do? A shepherd has 3 jobs. These all begin with the letter G. Number 1, to guard the flock. In other words, we try to protect you from all kinds of false doctrine and things that can come into a church. Problematic people, for example. As you probably know, churches are targets for pedophiles. And so, you know, particularly ones that want to work in the nursery. You know, so we have all of these screening and background checks that we use to try to keep all of that deleterious stuff out. Number 2, to guide the flock, which is to give you guidance. And then number 3, one of the things I'm doing right now, to graze the flock, feed the flock, through the teaching of God's word. Jesus said, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And different elders have different giftings and callings, but that's sort of the big idea. So we don't embrace here the Moses method. This is not some kind of one-man show. Some people think that about me because I'm probably the most visible of the elders since I'm in the pulpit frequently and regularly. But what Sugarland Bible Church is it's governed by a plurality of godly men. currently have 5 elders. Sometimes we've had as many as 6, 7. No particular number is given in Scripture. And we try to make decisions based on a consensus, not on one elder through charisma or a domineering personality trying to sort of overpower the other elders. It's a plurality of godly men seeking the Lord in prayer when decisions are made. And sometimes decisions are made that people are unhappy about, and that sort of protects the elders because you can't just blame everything on one person. Moses didn't have that. And the reason he didn't have that yet is Israel's structure governmentally had not been set up yet. And for people to argue we need to go to the Moses method is to try to argue for something that's not for the age of the church. So there's a complaint, everybody's upset, everybody goes right after Moses. Moses, it's your fault we're in this mess. And as you look at verse 21, they accuse Moses of making us, that's the Israelites, odious in Pharaoh's sight. In other words, Moses, if you had just kept your mouth shut, Pharaoh would not be upset. And you've made us odious in his sight, and he's increased the burden on us. Now, this idea of becoming odious in the sight of man, that is actually an idea that goes back to Genesis 34, verse 30. You might remember that Jacob was accused of this. In fact, Jacob, to put it more correctly, accused his sons, Simeon and Levi, of doing this in Canaan. Because remember how they slaughtered the Shechemites? And Jacob said to them, because you have done this, we are now odious in the presence of these Canaanites. Genesis 34, verse 30 says, then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And my men being few in number, they will gather together against me and attack me, and I will be destroyed, I and my household. So because you've slaughtered all of these Canaanites there in Shechem, the rest of the Canaanites are angry at us, and you, through your overreaction, have made us odious in the eyes of the Canaanites. And so this is the same accusation that's now leveled at Moses. And they probably remember this from their history, and they now aimed it at Moses, because you're speaking up and saying to Pharaoh, let my people go, and Pharaoh is tightening the grip. You've made us odious in the eyes of Pharaoh, and you've made things worse. So this chapter is filled with problems. Pharaoh doesn't want to listen to Moses, and neither do the Israelites. They're very upset at Moses at this point. And as you look at verse 21, and I couldn't help but go this direction, so bear with me a little bit. It says, you put a sword in their hand, that's the Egyptians, to kill us. Now, that is the definition of tyranny. Tyranny exists when the government has the weapons and the people don't. That's the very definition of tyranny. Liberty exists when the government is afraid of the people. Tyranny exists when the people are afraid of the government. And the Egyptians had the weapons, and the Israelites didn't. Joseph's story, who was a very influential commentator on our early Constitution, wrote this concerning the Second Amendment to the United States Constitution. He said, quote, the next amendment is a well-regulated militia being necessary to the security of a free state. The right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. He says, the importance of this article will scarcely be doubted by any persons who have truly reflected upon the subject the right of the citizens to keep and bear arms has been justly considered as the palladium. Now I had to look that word up. These older guys used all of these words that we don't know anymore. It's like the ultimate guard, is what he's saying. The final guard. As the palladium of the liberties of a republic, since it offers a strong moral check against the usurpation of power by rulers. And what Joseph Story is saying is the Second Amendment, which allows you to keep and bear arms, exists in the United States Constitution not to help your hobby of hunting. And if you want to go hunting, you know, that's fine. But that's not the purpose of the Second Amendment. The Second Amendment exists as the last obstacle or bastion against tyranny, is what he's saying. Runaway government. He goes on and it says, and well, generally, even if these are successful in the first instance, enable the people to resist and triumph over them. There is certainly no small danger that indifference may lead to disgust and disgust to contempt, and thus gradually undermine all protection intended by the clause of our National Bill of Rights. And what he's saying is if you don't have a Second Amendment, you don't have any means to enforce the First Amendment or any other amendment for that matter. You may have heard of this name, Granville Sharp, if you're a student of Greek. You learn from a grammatical principle from a man named Granville Sharp. He came up with, he was a Greek scholar. He came up with a law of grammar. And it's basically the idea that when you have two nouns joined by a conjunction, and the first noun has the definite article in front of it, then the two nouns are equal. So you can use this to argue for the deity of Christ, for example, because it calls him our Lord and our God. And when you look at it in Greek, the Granville Sharp rule is in play. And most people, when they study beginning Greek, learn something about Granville Sharp. But here's something that is hardly known of Granville Sharp. He was a political activist. You might recognize the name William Wilberforce, who used his position in Parliament as an evangelical Christian to speak against the slave trade and ultimately got the slave trade abolished after many setbacks in that goal. Granville Sharp was one of the guys working with him. And Granville Sharp also wrote this: "No Englishman can be truly loyal who opposes the principles of English law, whereby the peoples are required to have arms of defense in peace for mutual as well as private defense. The laws of England always required the people to be armed, not only armed, but to become an expert in arms." And what he's saying here is if you're a devout person under English law, and actually what he's saying is if you're a devout Christian, then you should own a weapon, know how to use a weapon, and you should be proficient in using the weapon. And according to Joseph Story is saying that's what keeps you out of tyranny. Now, I understand that 99% of the pulpits in this country would never touch this issue. But I can't help myself. Plus, it's my birthday, so give me a little grace. But it talks here about the very definition of tyranny. The Egyptians had the weapons and the Hebrews didn't. That, is, in essence, is why they were enslaved. Jesus said this in Luke 22, verses 36 through 38. This will never be mentioned in any social justice type church. No progressive church will touch this verse, but Jesus said it. And this is where he is sending out the disciples to do his work. He says in Luke 22, verse 36, he said to them, "But now whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. And then in verse 38, they said, they got a little overboard. They got a little NRA on him, I guess. Verse 38, they said, look, we've got two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. See, Islam teaches conquest through the subjugation of the sword. That's why Islam grows. It subjugates cultures. Christianity doesn't know any such doctrine. We don't teach subjugation through the sword because people have a volition. They're either going to receive Christ or not, and we honor their decision. But when it comes to the issue of self-defense, you know, someone breaking into your house in the dark of night and putting your family or yourself in imminent bodily threat, on the authority of the Word of God, you have the authority to defend yourself. And sometimes you need someone behind a pulpit to tell you that. Because all you hear today from the progressive / social justice movement is a bunch of verses out of context that make you feel guilty. You know, if you have an interest in owning a weapon, obviously we're not advocating the misuse of weapons. What we're advocating for is what the Bible teaches, what the United States Constitution stands for, what Jesus himself said, and what Joseph's story articulated very, very well. And that's why the Israelis were enslaved here. Gun control works great, just ask the experts. And it's always the same pattern over and over again. There's some kind of dictator that takes control, and then they want all the weapons registered. And once they have the weapons registered, they know where the weapons are, and registration moves to confiscation. Adolf Hitler, Fidel Castro, Gaddafi, Stalin, Idi Amin, Mao Zedong, Pol Pot, Kim Jong-il. And as that happens, as God is my witness, the blood pours because you can't defend yourself against tyranny if you're disarmed. Stalin took away guns from his citizens in 1929 and then murdered 20 million of them, once defenseless. See the pattern here? Pot took guns away from his citizens in 1956 and then murdered 2 million of them, once defenseless. Hitler took guns away from his citizens in 1983 and then murdered 13 million of them, once defenseless. Mao took guns away from his citizens in 1935 and then murdered 20 million of them, once defenseless. And one of the ways this is starting to happen in our culture is the attack over and over again against what the Declaration of Independence calls unalienable rights. Senator Tim Kaine, he was Hillary's vice presidential pick, you might remember, what was it, 2016, recently said, this is a fairly new news article, September 3rd, Senator Tim Kaine tells Americans their rights come from government. You might remember Janet Reno, one of your personal favorites, I know. She was the Attorney General in the Clinton Justice Department. Talk about an oxymoron, the Clinton Justice Department, but we won't go there. This was right after our government, remember the Branch Davidians, Waco, Texas, the wacko from Waco, all that stuff. This is what she said in the wake of that. She said, you are part of a government that has given its people more freedom than any other government in the history of the world. And I hope you can see the error in this. Both Kaine and Reno are basically saying the government, the rights that we have come from the state. And I hope you don't think that way. Because what the state giveth, the state can what? Taketh away. That's why this concept of inalienable rights is such a big deal. Because all you do is read the Declaration of Independence, and you see very clearly that our rights come from God. That is what is meant by an unalienable right. What is an unalienable right? Well, do you recognize the word lien? if I have a lien against your property, you don't own the property. If the property is sold, I get the proceeds of the sale. So the lien takes your ownership away. So when they talked about our founding fathers, Thomas Jefferson, the rest of them, unalienable rights, they talked about rights without a lien on them because they come from God. And what God giveth, the state can't remove. The United States government is different than the governments of the earth because it does not grant rights. If you think the United States government grants rights, you don't understand the foundation of the United States. The United States government does not grant rights. The United States government recognizes pre-existing rights coming from God. The Declaration of Independence roots our rights, Second Amendment included, in the laws of nature and nature's God. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are evolved equally. Whoops, doesn't say that. Created equal. They are endowed by their creator with certain, there it is, unalienable rights. Appealing to the supreme judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions, with a firm reliance upon divine providence. I think John Adams would understand the Constitution a lot better than Tim Kaine. John Adams being our second president. It's a great quote here. He says, rights are antecedent to all earthly government. Rights cannot be repealed or restrained by human law. Rights are derived from the great legislature of the universe. Close quote. I mean, the fact of the matter is you enjoy in this country by design rights that are yours that can't be taken away because they come from God himself. So once you understand this, now you understand why it's always get God out of everything. Get God out of the schools. Let's promote evolution. Let's promote atheism. There's a consequence to that. Because if you don't have God, you don't have God-given rights. And if you don't have God-given rights, then what the state giveth, the state can take away. Ah, just turn your weapons in for 2 weeks. We just want to flatten the curve. We'll give them right back. We promise. If we fall for that, folks, we're falling for the historical lie that is perpetrated everywhere to bring in tyranny. The kind of tyranny that the Israelis are under here. They were disarmed. You know, people, I'll post something on social media about the right to keep and bear arms, and I get all these people, you know, coming on, and they want to promote their statistics, you know, which are debatable, but don't you know this is going to happen and that's going to happen? And I said, this is a right I have from God that you can't take away. I don't care about your statistics. I have every right to keep and bear arms, just like I have every right to step into this church and be a member of this church and preach the gospel. And the state has absolutely no right to take that away. And you have to understand this, that four of the world's five most populous nations right now are persecuting Christians. Do you realize that? Do you realize that the fact that we're sitting here, meeting here in freedom, is an anomaly around the world? If you look at the most populous nations of the earth, 80% of them have Christians under the thumb of persecution through something called the red-green axis. Green, Islamic, red, Marxism. The two cooperating with each other across the globe. Why do they get along so well, Marxists and Muslims or Islam? Because the enemy of my enemy is my what? Is my friend. I mean, they get along well with each other because they're both promoting basically the same idea, which is government control of people's lives. In fact, if you read the Quran, the Hadith, and the founding documents of Islam, what you'll discover is very little of it deals with religion. Most of it deals with politics. In other words, like this guy in Houston that walked into a shop owned by Muslims and said, well, you can't promote gambling here, you can't sell alcohol here, you can't sell this, you can't sell that because it violates Sharia law. That's what Islam, by and large, deals with, government-type issues, putting non-compliant people under something called the jizya, if I'm pronouncing that right. It's a tax you have to pay just to survive. You might look at me and say you're going crazy now with all of this stuff. It's just a matter of looking at the pattern throughout the world. This is how the red-green axis operates. And most of our brothers and sisters in Christ right now do not enjoy the freedom that we're enjoying, because they're coming out of systems that told them that the state gives rights. And then all of a sudden the state revokes the right. That's not supposed to be the way it works in the United States. If the state gave the right, the state could take it away. But go back to John Adams, go back to Joseph's story, go back to our birth certificate and the Declaration of Independence, and you'll see very clearly that our rights come from God, and what God giveth, man can't take away. So we can quote statistics all we want, but the truth of the matter is they're irrelevant at the end of the day. God gave people in this country that our government has recognized from the beginning to keep and bear arms responsibly, of course, and that's the very thing that keeps us out of tyranny. And you see the very definition of tyranny at the end of verse 21. You put a sword in the hands of Pharaoh, and we're not allowed to defend ourselves. Okay, I got that out of my system. And now we can move on. By the way, that's one of the reasons we have the voting registration out there. These are the kinds of things you need to think about when you vote for somebody. Do they believe in unalienable rights or not? Apparently a lot of people don't. And you got to get that figured out, and you got to get that figured out real quick, because that will dictate largely the type of country your children and your grandchildren are going to grow up in. Hey, I'm 59 years old today. I've lived a great life, but it isn't about me, right? I've got a daughter who's sitting there on the front row. You've got children, you've got grandchildren, and the most important thing to think about, other than salvation itself, is what exactly are we handing off to them? So they complain against Moses, and then Moses complains to God, verses 22 and 23. He says, God, the situation is worsening. Verse 22, it says, then Moses returned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? Now, on one end of the stick, I have to commend Moses because he goes to the Lord with his problem. That's not what the Hebrew foreman did in verse 15. They didn't go to the Lord, they went to Pharaoh. Moses doesn't do that. He goes to the Lord. Moses is a lot like Daniel. We talked about this a little bit last time. Daniel was involved in the events of Daniel 2, where Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had a dream. And in that dream, he saw the giant statue. The different body parts of the statue would represent the different kingdoms that would trample Israel down during a time period called the times of the Gentiles. It starts with the Babylonian captivity and goes right on through the second coming. The head of gold would represent Nebuchadnezzar's Neo-Babylonian empire. The chest and arms of silver would represent the Persian empire. The belly and thighs of bronze would represent Greece. The two legs of iron represent Rome. The feet mixed with iron and clay would represent the kingdom of the Antichrist, yet future. and then the stone cut without human hands would represent the second advent. The immediate, cataclysmic, instantaneous overthrow of the Antichrist's kingdom. And then the stone cut without human hands grows and grows and grows till it fills the whole earth. An indispensable piece of prophecy. It's hard to understand prophecy. It's hard to understand the direction of our world unless you understand that dream. And essentially Nebuchadnezzar said, I had my dream. Now tell me what it means to his wise men, in quotes. And the wise men of Babylon said, well, just tell us the dream and we'll give you the interpretation. And Nebuchadnezzar says, no, it doesn't work that way. You tell me what I dreamt. Tell me what I dreamt and then you interpret it. That's a pretty hard boss, isn't it? I mean, that's an impossible burden. Yeah, just give us the dream. They kept asking him, just give us the dream. We'll interpret it for you. He says, that's not how it's going to work. You tell me what I dreamt. We'll see. Let's put your powers to the metal here and see if they're true. And by the way, if you don't do what I said, tell me what I dreamed last night, you're all dead. And Daniel was in that group. And so what did Daniel do when he hit this problem? What would you do? What would I do? Would we start? Would we get on social media and start a campaign? Would we complain? Daniel, when he's dealt an impossible hand, goes right to the Lord with it. And that's what Moses is doing. Goes right to the Lord. It says Daniel 2, verses 17 and 18. It says, then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, their Hebrew names, about the matter, so that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. It's an impossible situation. Only God knows the answer. He goes right to the Lord. Moses is in an impossible situation. He goes right to the Lord. The four men are in an impossible situation and they don't go right to the Lord. They try to fix it in their own strength. And may we be like Moses here. May we be like Daniel. You ever prayed a Nehemiah prayer? You remember Nehemiah, how he wanted to leave Susa? And at this time, the Persians had conquered the Babylonians, and he wanted to leave Susa of Persia and go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls around the city. It says in Nehemiah 2, verse 3, I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire? Then the king said to me, what would you request? What do you want me to do? That's Nehemiah's boss, a man named Artaxerxes. And what does Nehemiah do? I mean, what would you do? Your boss says, what do you want? It says in Nehemiah 2, verse 4, then the king says, what would you request? Look at Nehemiah's reaction. So I prayed to the God of heaven. That's the right response. I mean, an opportunity is thrown your direction. A situation comes into your life that you can't handle. Not the last order of business, but the first order of business is to take it directly to the Lord. I don't practice this perfectly any more than you do. I'm the kind of person that likes to try to fix my problems, and then when nothing else works, I say, well, I guess maybe I should pray. But that's not what the Lord wants of us. He wants us to go right into His presence through prayer. And that's what Moses does. That's what Daniel does. That's what Nehemiah does. That's what the foremen do not do. And so these are negative and positive examples for us. So you go down to verse 22 and it says, then Moses returned to the Lord and said, O Lord, and he says, why have you brought harm to this people? And then look at this one. Why did you ever send me in the first place? I mean, my presence here is making things worse. And you told me I was going to be the deliverer of Israel, and that's not happening. Things are getting worse. Why did you send me in the first place? You ever wondered that from the Lord? Lord, you got the wrong guy. The more I touch things, the more they get worse. I'll be honest with you. I felt that way when I first came here. This church had been through some difficulties, and I thought I was here as to help heal. And no more than a few weeks to a month or two within my time here, and a whole bunch of people got mad at me for different reasons and ended up leaving. And I said to myself, well, why even be here? But the thing about it is, if you can just hang in there with the Lord for a little while and not become despondent, not become discouraged, you'll start to see the big picture. And God, when you walk into those situations, wants you to just stay close to Him. I called you to be here. You're supposed to be here. The doors have opened. There are things that I'm going to do that you don't see right now. And you don't have to see it. It's kind of like when somebody picks you up from the airport in another town or city or state and is taking you to your destination. You don't have to demand from the person, let me see a map. Where are we going to go? When are we going to turn left? When are we going to turn right? When are we going to get there? You don't even need to know that as long as you trust the character of the person driving the car. If you trust the character of the person driving the car, you don't have to have all the answers up front. That's what a walk with the Lord is like. You don't have to have every answer. In fact, God many times is not even going to give you the answer because He wants you to walk by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. All you have to do is trust His character, and He knows exactly what He's doing. And Moses, unfortunately, is not doing this. He's getting despondent, as is easy when your own people start to turn on you. I mean, it's one thing when the pagans turn on you. It's a totally different matter when God's people turn on you. That one hurts because you're not ready for that. And that's what Moses is dealing with here. And he starts to complain about no deliverance. Verse 23, ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to this people. And you have not delivered your people, and then he says, at all. I mean, not only has deliverance not happened, it's not happened at all. First of all, it hasn't happened, and it hasn't happened, you know, at all. The problem with Moses is he's stuck in chapter 5 right now. He didn't see chapter 6. He didn't see chapter 7. He didn't see chapter 8. He didn't see chapter 9. He didn't see chapter 10. He didn't see chapter 11. He didn't see chapter 12. He didn't see what was coming. The 10 plagues. God, in a certain sense, told him what was coming through various plagues, but he really didn't have all of the details. And Moses should have just hung in there with the Lord, knowing that his vision was limited. He certainly didn't see coming chapter 12, 13, the parting of the Red Sea, the drowning of the Egyptians. He didn't see chapter 15 coming, where they celebrated on the other side of the, did I say Jordan? I'm sorry, Red Sea. He didn't see chapter, I don't know, 15, 16, 17, 18, where God is going to come through time and time again with provision to help them in the wilderness wanderings. He certainly didn't see chapter 19, the giving of the law, and then the tabernacle. And that is what it is like to walk with the Lord. You can't see what's around the corner, but God can see it. And even though you can't see what's coming, what he asks us to do, what he commands us to do, is to walk with him when we can't see what's happening. You know, the problem with Job, you read the story of Job and you read everything that he went through. I mean, the guy lost everything. Health, other than coming within an inch of his life, he lost his livelihood. And the one member of his family that didn't die was his wife. And she says to him, "Why don't you curse God and die?" Hey, thanks for the encouragement. Appreciate that. And then he's got all these people telling him the reason you're in these problems is it's your own fault. Not understanding that there was a conversation between God and Satan in heaven that Job and the rest of them didn't know anything about. And you can see how despondent Job is getting as he's walking through these trials. And he was despondent because he didn't see chapter 42, where everything is restored to Job several times over. Why couldn't he see chapter 42? Because chapter 42, the story of which hadn't occurred yet. But God knew it was coming. God knew it was right around the corner. You know, it reminds me, I heard this story, and it's always stuck with me, of somebody that was sort of an Olympian-type long-distance swimmer, and they were swimming some vast distance. And that particular day in which they were finishing, there was a dark cloud cover where they couldn't see the other side. And as they were swimming, they fell into exhaustion, and it became so tiring that they just quit. And they didn't realize that because of the cloud covering, they were just a few feet away from the shore. That's sort of what the Christian life is like. I mean, you want to quit, you want to throw in the towel because you can't see what the cloud covering is taking away from you. And that's where the walk of faith becomes so important. And that's why we need to learn the practice of waiting on the Lord. I hate waiting on the Lord, I'll be honest with you. My idea is, Lord, give me patience and give it to me right now. But the Lord says, wait. Isaiah 40, verses 29 through 31 says, he gives strength to the weary. To him who lacks might, he increases power. Listen to this. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not feel faint. That's the Eric Little verse, isn't it? Chariots of Fire. Younger people are saying, what's that? Rent it. Watch it. I mean, this is back when they made wholesome movies. Tremendous movie. Psalm 27, verse 14 says, wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Things are going south in your life. Things are falling apart. Things are not going according to schedule. Wait on the Lord. You don't know what the Lord has right around the corner for you. You know, when I first came to this church, it was within maybe 2 weeks. I was sitting in my office on a Friday, and the church secretary at the time, Carol Henry, said, there's a guy in the lobby that wants to know about suicide options. And I thought, what in the world is this all about? And he comes in, he sits down, he says to me, this is almost a direct quote, he says, don't preach the gospel to me, I already know it. So no preaching or teaching for me. I just want to know one thing. I'm ready to kill myself, is what the guy tells me. I said, why do you want to kill yourself? Well, I'm an engineer. The economy at that time wasn't doing well. I can't find a job. And I'm ready. He gave some kind of date, you know, by this time I'm going to commit suicide. And I said, well, can I pray for you? No, you can't pray for me. What I want to know is what you think about that. Now, this is a guy I've never seen before. I've never seen him since. And I'm thinking to myself, how do you answer something like this? I'm kind of going through my mental Rolodex from seminary. I don't think they covered this, this kind of situation. And so I did kind of a Nehemiah prayer, trying to pray for wisdom. And then it occurred to me, I said, how do you know you're not going to get employed tomorrow? Since employment was his big issue, finances. I mean, how do you know that the economy's not going to turn around next month? How do you know it's not going to turn around next year? And I thought of Job, who couldn't see chapter 42. And I tried to sort of explain this to this guy. And he says to me, is that all you have to say? I said, that's all I have to say. He got up, he left. I searched the local papers. I have no idea, you know, what happened to him, anything. But sometimes I would like to think, you know, maybe the guy took note of that. I did say to him, you know, you're going to look really dumb having killed yourself over a job when a job was right around the corner. I mean, do you really want to do something this drastic? I mean, you kill yourself, that's kind of irreversible. Can I get an amen on that? And yet, I sense the guy was just hopeless because, like most of us that lose hope, we just can't see what's coming. And those are the times that we need to wait upon the Lord. Trust the Lord. The Lord knows what he's doing. And that's what Moses is struggling with. Now, when it says here, Exodus 5, you have not delivered your people at all. And this is why I entitled this message, The Morning Star. I believe this is a type, if you will, of planet Earth today. It's in a totally hopeless condition. The problems that our world is facing are so big, a human mind can't solve them. Romans 8, verses 19 through 24, 23, Paul says concerning creation, and this is the effects of original sin. For the anxious longing of creation awaits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that creation itself will be set free from slavery to corruption in the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation suffers the pains of childbirth until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, awaiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. This is the world right now. It's in bondage. It's in a state of chains. And people without the biblical worldview are turning to anything and everything to numb the pain. You know, materialism, let's see if that works. Pleasure, let's see if that works. Power, let's see if that works. I mean, the bars of this city are packed to the brim on the weekends. What are people doing? They're trying to numb the pain. And I don't dispute the fact that they're in pain. Because the devil, ever since Eden, is the ruler of this world. These are all the verses that indicate he's the ruler of this world for a season. This is why Scripture calls Satan the prince of this world, the god of this age, the prince and power of the air, the one that we wrestle with, a roaring lion who roams about seeking someone to devour. And John, in his little epistle, says the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. And that's the situation that the Israelis were in. Completely and totally hopeless. And yet God, in the rest of this book, shows up. That's when God shows up. When everything isn't working right. That's why when you study the book of Revelation, so many of the judgments in the book of Revelation mirror plagues that you've read about in the book of Exodus. Sores. That's plague 6 and the first bowl judgment. Rivers to blood, same reality. Darkness, frogs, hail. Why does John keep paralleling the judgments in the book of Revelation with the judgments that you read about in the book of Exodus? The answer is it's a type. See that? Just as God took the whole world out, the whole nation out of Egyptian bondage in the book of Exodus, the book of Revelation is the same story, but he's taking the whole world. See that? Out of the bondage that it's been in ever since the fall of man in Eden. And when you see that, you don't despair in the midst of it. Because there's hope. Jesus is called 3 times in the New Testament the bright and morning star. The first time he's called that is in 2 Peter 1 verse 19. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Would you say this world's in a dark place? Until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. What is the morning star? By the way, in Revelation 2 and 22, you have the same designation for Jesus. Revelation 2:28, I will give him the morning star. Revelation 22, verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to you to testify to you to these things for the churches. I am the root of the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. That's not one reference. That's not 2 references. That's 3 references. Jesus says, I'm the bright and morning star. What is the morning star? The morning star is the star that appears when it's the most pitch black. When you think that night will never end. The morning star appears. The morning star signals that the dawn is about to break. That's why Jesus is called the bright and morning star. He appears just like the morning star at the blackest of the black. The time when humanity is in its worst state, Jesus shows up. Wow. You wanna take someone, Charlie Kirk, and gun him down in cold blood? That's terrible. But maybe that's the kind of thing that has to happen to paint the canvas the right way for the bright and morning star to show up. And if you don't have, let me just be honest with you, if I didn't have this hope, I would have lost my sanity a long time ago. The only thing that keeps me sane in this insane world is the hope that Jesus is about to show up. And that's a glorious thing. And when we walk with God, we need to look at life through that vantage point. Because the more you get tunnel vision, like Moses had here, and you're just focused on your problems and the nasty now and now, and you're just focused on chapter 5, but you can't see chapter 6, the more you become despondent. And the more you can become despondent, the more you're going to turn to some other source occultism, alcohol, drugs, you name it, to numb the pain. And so how different the Christian walk is. That's why we're called people of hope. Hope is not a I hope so thing, it's an I know so thing. I know Jesus is going to show up because he's made his promise in his word. Amen. So I would encourage you this week to walk in hope. Walk in victory. You're on the winning side of history. It's almost like you're living World War II behind enemy lines, but you know the Allied invasion is just around the corner. Hasn't happened yet, but it's coming. See that? And Moses is going to discover the God who shows up in the next chapters. I encourage you to read chapter 6 for next time. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your truth, grateful for your word, grateful for its admonitions and instructions to us. I do pray, Lord, if anybody within the sound of my voice does not know you personally through Jesus Christ, that for them today would be the day of salvation, that they would receive what you offer them and all of us as a free gift. Your final words on the cross were, "It is finished." You command us not to trust in ourselves for the forgiveness of our sins and our arrival in glory, but to trust in what you've done 2,000 years ago. We no longer trust in our good works, but we trust in the good work that you did for us. And as we trust in it, we understand that we're receiving from you a free gift. I pray that many, many people, even as I am speaking, within the sound of my voice, would be placing their personal faith and trust into the finished work of the God-man, the eternally existent second member of the Trinity. And for them, today would be the day of salvation. Dialing us into your countless promises for us, not the least of which this promise of the bright and morning star. We'll be careful, Lord, to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said.